Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, open and illuminate our minds, that we may truly understand your word, and that our lives would be rightly conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in all our ways we may be pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. This was a rallying cry of the Protestant reformers during the 16th century. It was used to symbolize the hope and optimism of a new era of Christian faith following the darkness and corruption of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The phrase first appeared on a medal that was struck in 1550 to commemorate the founding of the Protestant Academy in Geneva, Switzerland. The academy was established by John Calvin, one of the most influential leaders of the Reformation, and became a center of theological education for Protestants throughout Europe. Calvin used the phrase post tenebras lux to express his belief in the power of God's grace to overcome the darkness of sin and to bring salvation to all who believe in him. Calvin wrote, "Christ, the true light, by whom the darkness of the world was dispelled, now shines forth in his church and enlightens all who truly believe in him." Christian reformers saw themselves as agents of this new era of light and knowledge. They believed that the medieval church had become corrupted by human traditions and practices that were not based on the authority of Scripture. They sought to return to the pure teachings of the Bible and to reform the church according to its original principles. Post Tenebris Lux became a powerful symbol of the Reformation, and it continues to be used by Protestants today as a reminder of the hope and light that can be found in Christ, even in the midst of difficult times. It speaks to the enduring legacy of the Reformation and the ongoing need for reform in the church. Well, as you've already surmised, we're taking a slight detour from our study in Exodus, but perhaps not as much of a detour as you might think. The next section of Exodus 25 speaks to the crafting of the lampstand and lamps to be used in the holy place in the tabernacle. And while it is my intention for us to study that text next week, one of the suggested gospel readings from the lectionary for Reformation Sunday is John 8:31-36, which was part of the reading just moments ago. But what does Jesus declare earlier in John 8:12? "I am the light of the world." To test your memories a bit from a few weeks ago, there's a structure to John's gospel that's patterned after the tabernacle. And there are lampstand, light-related themes that we encounter in John chapters 8 through 12. Of course, there is some logic to studying the lampstand text first in Exodus 25 before coming to John 8. But since it is Reformation Sunday, let's spend some time in John 8 considering various aspects of it and how it shines light upon our hearts and lives. Now, another important piece of context for us to be aware of at this point in the fourth gospel is that Jesus continues to run into conflict, particularly with the Jewish leaders as they challenge his authority, asking him what right he thinks he has to say the things that he does. And basically, these encounters begin in chapter 5 and go through chapter 6 and 7 and into chapter 8. And we have all these confrontations and these discussions that Jesus has with the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, who are escalating the issues. And as you read these chapters and then further on in John's Gospel, you will sense the growing opposition and tension that Jesus faces. The beginning of chapter 8, Jesus opposed the religious leaders who sought to trap him by bringing the woman caught in adultery to him. Then he spoke to his relationship with his heavenly Father and the glory that he seeks, which is not of this world. Jesus speaks directly that he is of another world, that he is from above, and that if they don't believe him, then they will most assuredly die in their sins. He doesn't mince words and categorically states that he has come to do the will of his heavenly Father and that he seeks to glorify no other. And then we read in verse 30 that many believed in him. So the stage is set for what follows in the remainder of chapter 8, and even seeing ourselves in the text, not just acting as observers of this discussion between Jesus and the Jews. Certainly there's an element of that, and we must see ourselves engaged in the words and the reality of which Jesus speaks. As one writer puts it, "We are dealing here with the deepest issues of the human situation in the presence of God's revelation of himself. The reader has missed the whole point if he does not know that he himself is being addressed." See, as we come to the grips with the depths of what Jesus is saying, we have to see the nature of the conflict, the bondage and slavery of men who are completely unaware of their servitude, and the only hope of freedom that we have that is found in Jesus himself. And as is often the case in John's gospel, there's a level of misunderstanding about what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus wondered how he could be born again from his mother's womb. The Samaritan woman wanted water that would quench her physical thirst forever. Others, even some of Jesus' disciples, were perplexed by Jesus claiming that you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so is the case here in this discussion with the Jews. as one scholar observes, there is a sense in which John 8:31-47 functions somewhat like Conrad's Heart of Darkness. It discovers the potential hell in the heart of every man. See, to whom is Jesus speaking? To very religious people. He isn't talking to the convicts down at the local prison, or the harlots at the brothel, or the pagans. No, he's talking to the churchgoers, the devout worshipers with well-ordered lives. And he tells them that they're in a greater bondage than they realize, and that they're actually those who belong to the kingdom of darkness and not the light. And what has brought the Jews to this point? Well, the sense of obligation and responsibility as a light to the nations and blessing to God was eventually replaced with feelings of privilege and protection. They no longer understand their identity as servants to the world and to the nations, but abuse what God has given them and pursue their own interests and desires. And such a corrupted religion that is so very religious with religious-like beliefs becomes a place where evil flourishes. Not so unlike the state of the church that sparked the Reformation. Martin Luther wrote, "The state of the church was terrible under the Pope. Then nothing was seen or heard which could encourage a heart in distress, except that each year the story of the Passion was taught, well, the story of Christ's death and resurrection, though quite indifferently. This faintly indicated where pardon was to be sought. Everything else led away from the promise of forgiveness towards one's own righteousness. And so in many monasteries, we saw stricken and despairing people passing the entire time of their lives and in the end wearing themselves out in the conflict." And here's he's talking about the conflict within ourselves and our knowledge of our own sinfulness, desire to be forgiven by God, by their worries and their griefs. "Because this doctrine was unknown, the rest of the brothers did nothing more than stand nearby and try to obtain the protection of saints with their idolatrous prayers. Nothing is more terrible than to be in sin and yet to be remote from or ignorant of the forgiveness of sin or the promise of grace. But the Pope was responsible for the concealment of the forgiveness of sins because sound doctrine and true forms of worship were not maintained in the church. If some in faith were saved, it was the bare reading of the Passion of Christ accepted in faith which saved them against the will and opposition of the Pope." Now, the Reformers drew many comparisons to the state of the church in their own day and the state of God's people, particularly in the leadership in Jesus' day, and with good reason. Even as the history of God's people since the Garden of Eden bears out, there are times of corruption followed by reformation that the Lord brings. Arguably, reforms came under Moses, David, Hezekiah, and Nehemiah, to name a few, which inevitably meant a return to the Scriptures, to faithfulness to God's Word. Well, back to our text. And in the verses immediately preceding this morning's text, Jesus makes it clear where he stands. He sets forth in starkest terms what is required of those who would follow him. And in verse 31, the true test of discipleship is declared, if you abide in my word. It may be one thing to follow Jesus whom we have engineered in our religious consciousness. It is quite another to stay with Jesus when he discloses who he really is. And when Jesus does disclose himself to the Jews, when he reveals to us the life that is found in him, the life of discipleship as delineated in his word, what are we to do? What is Jesus calling us to do? Abide in his word. And abiding is a recurring theme in John's gospel. So we're to dwell there. We're to remain there. Or from a slightly different angle, disciples of Jesus are those who persevere by faith according to his word. Remember, Jesus is speaking to those who have given some kind of assent to believe in him, those who say that they trust him and are followers of him. They believe, they have faith, but what kind of faith is it? What does Jesus say? What is his verdict? What does he tell them? You know, those described as believing in verse 31 are those who don't understand the bondage that they're in, which only Christ can break. In verse 37, Jesus says that they are those who seek to kill him because his word has no place in them. And then in verse 44, they're described as being of the devil. He's still talking to those who believe in him. In verse 45, Jesus explicitly states that because he tells the truth, they don't believe in him and that they're not of God. That's astounding and is anything but diplomatic on Jesus' part. You know, just look at the scene. Here is Jesus speaking to a group of people that, at least in their minds, believe what he's saying. They're nodding their heads and they're saying amen to his teaching. And then he turns to them and essentially says that they're liars and have everything wrong. Here are these nice religious people, a captive audience. But Jesus knows what is in man and has a very different estimation of them than they had of themselves. And there's a principle for us to consider in this, in that we live in a world in which we must recognize that moral, upstanding, even very religious and devout people can be doing the devil's work. Jesus says as much to these Jews in verse 44, and it remains true today. You know, what constructs of righteousness are created by men? What devilish desires are fulfilled under the guise of piety? Here there's a clear failure to recognize Jesus to be the Son of God and the word that he speaks and is spoken, the word that is truth itself, truth that is not relative to the whims of men and women and their desires. Jesus speaks the truth, a truth that is not falsehood, and it is a truth that can be known. Jesus' message most certainly wouldn't be well received in our present postmodern culture and society. Why not? Because Jesus speaks in absolutes. He says there's truth and there's falsehood. There's right and there's wrong. There's slavery and sin and there's real freedom and life. Jesus doesn't hesitate to tell his audience that they're wrong. You know, just think about the last time you heard a discussion on a popular level when someone was willing to make such a statement. Jesus is saying that there's a reality and it can be known, and the meaning of that reality isn't up to an individual's interpretation of the world or what suits their needs. There's a heavenly reality, a kingdom reality, a transcendent reality that intrudes into this world and engages it, shining its light upon the darkness that this world loves. If you make a claim about the truth, then that necessarily implicates other religions, other views or opinions. It necessarily belittles them, which is, of course, an implied or unacceptable thing to do in our pluralistic culture. But Jesus doesn't care about that because it is of supreme importance to distinguish the truth from error, because it is only the truth that sets men free. There's a singular truth, a truth embodied in Christ himself, and is the message that he bears and the freedom that he grants from the great bondage of sin and death. The testimony of Jesus, the testimony of the scriptures, is that he tells you what is true, what is real, and what must be known and believed if one is to please God and be saved in the world to come. And this being true, then as the church, we are called to proclaim this reality and to live according to it. Leslie Newbegin stated, "The claim of the Christian community is that in Jesus, the absolute truth has been made present amid the relativities of human cultures, and that the form which this truth took was not that of dominance and imperial power, or rather, whose power was manifest in weakness and suffering." The church, in its journey through history and its embodiment in many different cultures, seeks to express its allegiance to this truth in forms of theological statement and practical living. These forms are always temporary and always flawed by human sin and error, but insofar as they are constantly held under the critical control of the original witness as embodied in Scripture, they are always capable of reformation. Now, I know that quote is a bit dense in spots. So boil down, what's he saying? When the church endeavors to be faithful to the truth according to Scripture, in her confession of that truth and living it out, then reformation is all the more possible. And the Reformation was an application of this, as has been every reformation that has occurred in history, whether those recorded in the Bible or those that have taken place since the canon was closed. And yes, all of these reformations were imperfect to a degree, but nevertheless used by the Holy Spirit for the reforming of his church. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, one of the solas of the Reformation, is still foundational and necessary for Reformation. As Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, notice what Paul is saying there. Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation, how we're made right with God through Christ, and also how we're to live, how we're directed to and in the life of that salvation, that life of righteousness. You know, do you want to see reformation in the church? Do we want to see reformation in our day? Do we hope and pray for it? I hope so. But reformation won't be achieved by looking for it, but rather by setting ourselves to being committed to the truth of God's word and living according to that truth. Reformation begins in our lives, individually, in our families, and in our congregation. That's our focus, and we then leave it to the Lord to use that as he sees fit, for the Holy Spirit to move as he so desires. And we won't get everything right. Some of our beliefs and practices will be mixed with sin and error, but humility before God and his word will be blessed by him. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Well, back to our text again, and we notice that Jesus doesn't hesitate to set the tone for the conversation. He doesn't hesitate to inform those listening to him what is the real reality, and that to be truly free is to have life in him. And when Jesus raises the matter of their slavery, they misunderstand what he's talking about. You know, they respond to his words on a political level, but Jesus is speaking to them on a moral level, a spiritual level. He's speaking to the status of their hearts before him. Jesus is essentially saying, you're in bondage because of your sin. Sin is the problem, not Rome. It's not the Roman soldiers that you see walking around the streets that are the problem, but your own pride and rebellion. You may claim Abraham as your father, but you are very much mistaken, for you are of your father, the devil. Again, think how vitriolic that statement is. As one theologian observes, this is no gentle devotional discussion of deep personal religious truth, set within a framework of civility and mutual respect. This is a man facing a crowd set upon lynching him and bravely speaking against their hypocrisy. Jesus comes with the words of freedom to a people in bondage, and they reflect the greatness of their bondage and the power of sin reigning in their lives as they seek to destroy the only one in whom deliverance is found. They bear another identity, an identity which derives from that power which destroys life and denies truth, the power of death and darkness. I would imagine that many of us have heard Jesus' words in verse 32, "The truth shall set you free," used in all manner of contexts, political, social, or cultural. I seem to recall it even being used in a conversation between Anne Shirley and her teacher, Miss Stacy, in one of the Anne of Green Gables movies. Another instance where I can recall this being used is in the movie Dead Man Walking, a movie that came out in the late 90s, starring Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn, which tells the story of a convicted killer, Penn, who is befriended by a nun, Sarandon. And the movie is basically a piece of propaganda against capital punishment, although when I went to see it while I was in seminary, my two seminary fellows and I all came out of the movie all the more in favor of capital punishment. But even the cinematography portrayed this purpose to be against capital punishment, in that when you first meet Penn's character, his face is cast in darkness and shadows, and as the movie progresses, he comes into greater light and clarity, and all this, you know, as the story is told, as a result of his relationship with Sarandon. A spoiler alert. For the greater part of the movie, Penn claims his innocence, while Sarandon seeks to get him to admit his crime. And at the climax of the movie, when his execution becomes inevitable, he breaks down in tears and says that he did murder the couple in the woods. And Sarandon, with tears in her eyes, says, "The truth will set you free." So here's the nun, representative of the church, declaring that he is free because he admitted his actions. But was he free? You know, what would the Jesus of John 8 say? I think he would say, that's not repentance. That's not redemption. Because you don't have me. You haven't sought after me for deliverance. That's not freedom. Jesus says that whoever sins, whoever is characterized by a life according to the principles of this world, is in bondage to sin. A bondage which man cannot be rid of on his own. If you walk in sin, then you're a slave to sin. If sin is your pattern for life, then you're a slave to sin. But Jesus came to set us free from the power, from the bondage of sin and death. And this is why Paul can say what he does in Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Sin still haunts us, but this thing is gone. There is life, a life of freedom that is found in Christ, and it's for faith to know it to be so. I don't know what sins easily entangle you, but I do know what Jesus said, and to live this way, to make peace with sin, any sin, is to be enslaved. And as the people of God, we're not to be enslaved. For Christ has set us free from sin, and the fruit of our lives is to reflect that freedom. You must not return to slavery. You must not return to a life characterized by sin and bondage. No, we must not be like Israel in the wilderness, wanting to go back to the slavery in Egypt and the tyranny under Pharaoh. You can't have your darling sin and Christ too. Are you making peace with your lust or with pornography? Do you justify your gossiping tongue? Are you full of self-righteousness, full of a critical spirit? Are you at ease with your pride and arrogance? What about your discontented spirit, your quick temper, your love of ease and comfort, or your outright selfishness? Jesus would have us to know that there's freedom found in abiding and living in his word. And I know that this isn't something new that you probably haven't heard or considered before. But how often do we find ourselves, knowingly or unknowingly, trying to make Jesus and his word say less than it does? The audience which to Jesus speaks, the society in which we live, wants to remove the exclusivity of the Savior's claims. But while Jesus' words are exclusive, his message is also inclusive and glorious. It's a message to Jew and Gentile alike. All men in and of themselves are slaves of sin. And only the truth, Jesus who is the truth, can set men free. Of course, Jesus isn't saying that we'll be sinless. But the one who lives in sin has made sin a part of life and refuses to fight against it as the antithesis of who he or she is in Christ. That man or woman is a prisoner in chains. Regardless of their church attendance, their ministry, their office, their missionary record, or whatever. And I know this is difficult. And I know there's a real and biblical tension between the reality of our sinfulness and the words that Jesus speaks here. But we must not embrace one without the other. We must not lessen either of them, nor qualify them to ease our conscience. These are the words of Jesus. And you can abide in him, or you can abide in sin. If the latter, then you're a slave and you must be freed, which Jesus can and will do to all who trust him, evidenced by abiding in his word. And this brings us back to where Jesus begins in his word to the Jews. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Abiding in the word of God is the mark of a vital and lively faith. There are no doubt many who say they believe in Christ, just as those standing before Jesus who confess his name, who have a temporary excitement and make a beginning in the religious life, even apparently the Christian life, who will be proven to be enslaved to sin and the kingdom of the devil. Now read the parable of the sower, which perhaps should be called the parable of the soils, and see what Jesus notes as the reasons for those who fall away from what they once professed. It's still true today that the enemy of the kingdom will come and steal away the seed that has fallen upon the path. So it is that the cares and trials of this world will choke out the seeds, which have sprung up quickly. There are many who, for the love of novelty, the secret self-satisfaction of getting their life in order, begin, so they think, to run the race that leads to heaven and may begin to lay aside many bad habits and take up some that are more socially acceptable, maybe even praiseworthy from men. But the newness wears off, and trials and temptations press upon them. The feelings wear off. The world and the devil pulls hard at them, and the weakness of the flesh makes itself known, and the truth of the matter begins to surface. And mark this well. It's not the beginning, but the continuing that is the test that proves the soldier of the kingdom of grace. It is not the man or woman who once bowed the knee, but the man or woman whose life is ever bowing before the King of Glory and seeking to make much of his word. Abiding in the word, that's the evidence of discipleship. And there's a sense that the whole purpose of John's gospel, as he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, is that we might know Christ and in knowing him, have life in his name. Abiding is to continue, to remain faithful and steadfast, to live the life of the kingdom in the midst of this world. It's not about walking an aisle once. It's about a continual walking in accordance with God's word. Simply saying you believe is not the test. The test comes in what you live, in the fruit that's evident, the fruit that comes from abiding and living in accord with the words of Christ. If you are truly mine, Jesus says, if you truly belong to me, it will be seen in your submission to me and to all that I have spoken. And this isn't simply a New Testament truth, for the psalmist speaks to walking in freedom because he walks according to the word of God, according to his commands and precepts. It is his delight to walk in the word of truth. He testifies that it marks his path. It revives his soul. It keeps his way pure. It stops him from sinning against God. God's word is his counselor. He praises God for his afflictions because they teach him that the way of the kingdom of heaven is through the word of God. He says that he walks in them continuously and that he runs to them in haste and does not delay. They, the words of God, are his constant companion. So let me state it again. It's not the beginning that's in view. For there are many who make a great beginning, but who finish poorly. It is no accident that the writer to the Hebrews calls the believers to run with endurance. The Christian life can hardly be considered to be a sprint or even a leisurely jog. Far from it. Each and every one of us, as those who would follow the Lamb, should make it our purpose, determination to be those who finish well, a finish that is the result of abiding in the word of Christ for all of our days. Such a life is a life of true freedom. It's the life of those who are sons and daughters, who dwell with their heavenly Father for all eternity. Let's stop and think about this for a moment. What is one of the genuine dangers of the Christian life that we face? Is it that Satan is going to attack us in a dark alley? No, probably not. Is it that we're going to be faced with intense persecution and deny Christ when called to stand for the truth? Well, that's a possibility, even as our society seems more hostile to Christianity with each passing day. But even more so, perhaps the great danger that most, if not all of us face, is that we'll simply grow tired or discouraged. and think we've had enough. We get to a certain point and simply think we want out. Maybe you think to yourself, I didn't sign up for this. Not really. This isn't what I expected the life of a son or daughter of God to be like. And it's hard. And I'm tired of life being so hard. It's painful and it hurts. Perhaps you've been at that point, maybe more than once, or will be someday, or maybe you're there now. And in such moments, what is it that you need? What is it that your soul needs to hear? The truth. The truth that has freed you from yourself, from the world, and from the grips of sin and death. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has set you free. And again, he says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Reformation was, and all similar reformations, are the renewal of faith and love in the church by means of a reacquaintance with the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, God's Son sent into the world for our salvation, a story that is told in Holy Scripture. So long as the church is not moved, not impressed, not captured by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, she will have nothing to offer the world and will be herself no recommendation of the truth. Let her find Christ as the King of love and the Savior of sinners, and her life will be transformed to her own blessing and that of the world. So it has always proved. May the Lord fire our hearts with greater love and zeal for the love that has been given to us, that meets us daily, and which will never fail us. And may we really confess and live according to this truth, abiding in Christ who has set us free. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that beginning well means little unless one perseveres. So we ask you to be our guide, not only today, but for all of our life. Increase your grace in us each day, until you have brought us into full union with your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the true Son of our souls, shining day and night forever. Amen.